And as we find our seats, you can open in your Bibles because we're going to continue this morning in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We've been in it for some time. I actually have no idea how long. The list of sermons is growing, and Luke has 24 chapters, so it's only going to continue growing. We're in chapter 4. If you haven't been with us, we are preaching from start to finish through the Gospel of Luke, and right now we're in chapter 4. And this morning we'll look at verses 14 through 30. So take out your Bibles. I want you to read it as I read it. I think it's very helpful that you see exactly what's there, and I'll try to reference the text as much as I can as we go, so that you're seeing exactly what's being said, and it's not just someone standing up here saying whatever they want. That would be the worst thing that could happen to you this Sunday morning. So with that, let's read our text this morning. It's a long text. I almost broke it up into two, but I didn't, because it really has one clear main point. And I think even as we read it and you think through it, you're going to see that it's somewhat of a self-evident text. Sometimes you read text and you go, I get it. I know the point. And yet, for this point to actually work itself into our hearts, I think there's lots for us to unpack here, and we're only going to get a little bit of it, not two sermons worth, just one, so we're going to move rather quickly this morning. Let me begin by reading God's word for us, starting in verse 14 of Luke 4. God's word says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he was teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard took place at Capernaum, do also here in your hometown as well." And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they stood up and drove him out of the city and led him to the edge of a cliff, the edge of a hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." The sermon title this morning is From Marvel to Murder. As you see in verse 14 and 15, Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. And there's a few things that are really important there. It's kind of this summary statement, verses 14 and 15, that direct how we're going to think about what's going forward. First, the summary statement describes the nature of Jesus' ministry. It's what? Spirit-empowered. And then the impact of Jesus' ministry, news spread even to the surrounding district. And then finally, the activity. What was Jesus doing? He was teaching with the results that he was being glorified by all. That opening depiction, it's really important in light of what just came before. What did we look at last week? The temptation of Christ, where the Spirit of God, what? Sent and led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. And here, Jesus comes out, and you may even say, stronger than ever. He's not hurt. He doesn't have a limp. But then why does he need to be empowered by the Spirit? Well, because the opposition that he faced there has not yet ended. And we're going to see that this morning. It's also too important to understand the activity that is emphasized in Luke and actually really in every gospel. What's the activity of Jesus' teaching? What is it always? Pardon me, of his ministry, it's teaching. I got ahead of myself. The core of Christ's ministry is always teaching. And note here that it takes place at the religious gathering of the Jews. It takes place in their synagogues where they meet. Important, this is aside, but bear with me. Never forget that if there's no teaching happening, there's actually not really ministry being done. Ministry can certainly be more than teaching, but it can never be less. So wherever Jesus goes, he is teaching. And when Jesus teaches, it's like unlike anything else. The people have never seen anything like it, right? They all are glorifying him. Why? Because they've never heard anything like it. He comes speaking the word to them with power and authority. That's what happens when Jesus opens his mouth. He gives forth the very word of God, being the very word of God. And it ought to yield glory. And by his grace this morning, even as we look at those words, we'll get a sense of that glory. That's what I hope. That's my desire for us as we look at what he said to those in Nazareth. Looking at the first point, that's in verse 16, that he goes to Nazareth and he makes a marvelous message. Nazareth was his hometown. You remember that? It's where he comes from. Now, what's interesting here is it's recorded for us that Jesus first goes to Nazareth, or at least in our record, it doesn't say that he did nothing else, but Nazareth is mentioned first. And if you like to look at other gospels, you'll find that when Jesus goes to Nazareth, it's way later. It's way later in his ministry. So why is it positioned here? If you were with us all the way back at the beginning of Luke, you won't be surprised by this. Remember, Luke said he's going to give an orderly account. And what that means is he's going to systematize things. He's going to put things in specific orders for persuasion, to make specific points. And here, there is a very specific point made by moving Jesus' ministry in Nazareth as the first thing we see of his Galilean ministry. It's going to reinforce a topic that has already been introduced to us. Go back to Luke 2. Luke 2 is right after the birth of Christ. And if you remember back, everything surrounding Jesus' birth was all wonderful. This promised Messiah was going to be all great, and he was going to do all these wonderful, long-awaited things. But then Simeon just has to go and throw a monkey wrench in it. Look at verse 34 and 35. Simeon blessing Mary, he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon says opposition's coming, and it's coming from Israel. And this text just came off the heels of opposition. Satan, right? The Son of God proven in the wilderness. Proven what the Father said of him at the baptism, proven all that's been said of him. Christ goes out into the wilderness facing greater temptations than Adam faced. And Jesus triumphs over Satan. Our King conquers, and Satan flees. And we expect that opposition, right? We expect Satan to oppose the Son of God. But then this opposition, it meets us once again with that same surprise, that the opposition that Simeon spoke of, opposition from Israel, God's own people. And yet it becomes clear in the Gospels that this is something that always has been true, even in the Old Testament, and is true going forward, that being in Israel by birth does not do you any good if you are not a part of God's people by faith. Said this way, association never saves. This is a reality of the gospel. You can be associated with a church and yet not truly part of it because you don't trust in Christ. You simply fill a seat. That's the surprise here. Not that people in general reject the gospel, not that there is opposition to God, but here it's the people that go to church reject the gospel. Here it's the people who are religious reject the gospel. Here it's the people who are singing songs to their God and hearing scripture read and serving one another. They reject the gospel. That's what happens in Nazareth. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. Jesus' own ministry as the Son of God to Nazareth in his hometown, and how we move from marvel to murder. It's interesting here because Jesus goes home, and I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been away from some period of time and then you get to go back to a place where people know you. I remember when we were living in California, I was invited to my 10-year reunion and for high school, and I thought, oh, what a grace that I'm in California and I don't have to go back there. I didn't get saved until a year out of high school, until I was 19. And yet I professed Christ and brought so much reproach on his name, being such a proud, immoral person, a sinner through and through. And so for me to go back to my reunion of high school, I have wrongs that I need to right. And then there's shame, and there's this bad past and baggage that comes. But when Christ goes back home, what is it? The Son who's been perfect his entire life. And not only that, he's bringing good news. He comes with this marvelous message, and that's where we start. There's this good news of restoration and the one who can bring about this restoration. So let me read verses 16 through 21 once again. It says this, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now what happens in that synagogue on that Sabbath day or Saturday in Nazareth, I think it might come off as a little bit surprising to us, right? There are some new visitors with us this morning, and I'm not asking them to come up and preach. They didn't come up and do the scripture reading. I don't think they would want to, but even if they had wanted to, that isn't our practice here. And it's important that we don't misunderstand this practice. It's not that just anyone walking through the synagogue could walk up there and say, "Well, I'm the man this morning. I will read God's word and I will preach." It's if someone was known and known to be capable and they were visiting. And that emphasizes that Jesus is known. If he can walk into Nazareth, they know who he is. They've at least heard of him in other synagogues, but in Nazareth, they know him intimately. And so when he comes and he goes to read God's word, They give him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens it exactly where he wants to. He unrolls this big scroll, and he finds the place that he is going to read from. And that's the text that we read for us, that we read this morning, which is Isaiah 61. Sometimes there could have been scheduled readings in synagogues, but that's not what happens here. Jesus goes, "This is my text, right here." He opened the scroll and he found its place because he's come with a specific message for those who are in Nazareth. And first, it speaks about his identity, and second, it speaks about his mission. Isaiah 61, verse 1, recorded for us in Luke 4:18, makes Jesus' identity clear, and it's really common to us in Luke at this point, right? What does it say? What does it speak of? Look at verse 18, who's mentioned once again in connection with Jesus? The Spirit. The speaker of Isaiah 61, verse 1, has the Spirit upon him. You remember in Luke, we've already seen Isaiah 42, where the servant had the Spirit upon him. And if we go earlier into Isaiah, which was alluded to at the baptism, Isaiah 11, 2 also has this same imagery. The Spirit is upon who? This servant, Messiah, God's own son, who will come and accomplish his work. Once again, Jesus goes to a text to confirm, look, I'm the Messiah. I'm the guy. And so on one hand, it confirms who he is, but then on the other hand, it sets him apart. This idea of the Spirit being on him means that he has a distinct purpose and mission, one that only he can accomplish. No one else can. That's common in the Old Testament. When the Spirit is given, it's given because someone needs to complete a task. The Messiah has his own task. And interestingly enough, when we think about what God does in Acts, what does he do when he's going to give the church a task? He sends his Spirit. When the Spirit comes, then the ministry of Christ can continue. It can't until then. The body of Christ can be the body of Christ and does act as the body of Christ, which is the church, when the Spirit comes. Maybe you could say that is the book of Acts in a little nutshell. Spirit of Christ comes, body of Christ goes. That's what happens. There's the church. The sending of the Spirit, it's a really important and precious reality to the church. Just think about this for a moment. What a grace of God that when Jesus departs, he says it's better for you. Why? Because when I depart, I'll send a helper to you. And the helper comes and is not now just Jesus over there and us over here, but the very presence of God indwelling his people. What a beautiful reality for us this morning, brothers and sisters, that the one who was indwelt with the Spirit would then give us the Spirit to continue his ministry. And in the same vein, what a shame it would be if we have the Spirit of God and yet our lives are not about the ministry of Christ. The purpose of the Spirit's anointing of the Messiah is made explicit in the remainder of this text. What is his mission? What is his task? The rest of the quotation tells us, to summarize it succinctly, you could say it's this. It's to preach and proclaim. It's to preach and proclaim. Jesus, as this figure, is going to bring good news from God. A few things in particular. Gospel to the poor. Release to the captives. Recovery of sight to the blind. Freedom for the oppressed. And finally, the proclamation of the favorable year of the Lord. That's good news, isn't it? That's good news. That was a message originally given by Isaiah, and we need to consider that just for a moment. Why was Isaiah giving this news? What was happening? Israel was a mess, an absolute mess. They were coming under judgment for their disobedience to God's covenant. But God says, I still intend to keep my promises. I will still be faithful. I'm going to restore you. You're going to be my people. You're going to be my kingdom of priests. You'll have all that I've promised. And this Messiah, he's going to come and bring about blessing when he comes. Earlier in Isaiah 59, which would be our context for Isaiah 61, he says a redeemer will come to Zion. He'll turn Jacob from their transgression. What a glorious message. What a marvelous message. Salvation is coming. Redemption is coming. Peace is coming. God's going to restore Israel, her land. Nations are no longer going to war against her. And importantly, situated in this text and in chapter 62, God's presence will once again be with his people. That's so important to Isaiah. Israel will no longer have any lack because God will be there. That same idea, it says that there's no longer darkness because God will be their light. Where do we get that? We get that repeated for us in Revelation 22. This is what Israel is made for. God to show off his splendor amongst the nations. Their restoration. And yet, if you look at the text before us, it means they don't start there, do they? They start destitute. They start destitute. He comes to them not because they're well-to-do, but because they're down and out. The poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed. These are the categories that the good news of God is coming to. These are the ones whose fortune will be reversed. God is going to reverse their fate because he loves them. The Messiah is going to accomplish this. He's going to flip all that Adam brought into the world and all that Satan inflicts. He's going to flip it around and make a wonderful, perfect world. And Jesus comes and says, I've come to proclaim this. I've come to say this is going to happen. And then what does he do in his ministry? He offers proof of it, doesn't he? He takes blind people and he gives them sight. He offers proof that this will truly happen. But you have to note here that this language in Scripture is used in two senses. At one moment, if you read this, you can just think, man, I guess Israel's problem is just physical. But how often in Scripture is the language of giving the blind sight not used of a physical need, but a spiritual need? That's what Luke is going to say later in chapter 6:39. He's going to present those who are spiritually dead as blind, guiding the blind. In Acts 27, speaking of the Jews, he'll say again, as the same author, the Jews need their eyes opened so that they can be saved. That's what Paul experiences on the road to Damascus. The scales fall off his eyes. Jesus has come to take those who are not fit for heaven, but those who are not fit, to make them fit for heaven. And this flies so strongly in the face of everything you hear today. We live in North America, and North America could not tell you anything else but be self-made. Be self-made. You are good enough. You are great. You just don't tell yourself that enough. If you don't find yourself in the category of the poor, the blind, the oppressed, the captive, Christ's grace didn't come for you. Not only that, but then he proclaims the favorable year of the Lord. And this is an important, important detail. What is this favorable year of the Lord? It's a reference to Leviticus 25. Sometimes it's referred to as the year of Jubilee. I don't know the last time you read Leviticus or the year of Jubilee, but I'll give you a brief summary to catch you up if you haven't read it recently. Every 7 years, Israel was to have a Sabbath year, which meant that their fields would sit and lie fallow. They wouldn't do anything to them. They would let them be, and the land would rest. And then after seven of these Sabbath years, which is 49 years, the 50th year was known as the year of Jubilee. And this is such an interesting thing. No one else has anything like this. It's a year where everything is set right. Everything is set right. The land rests, yes, But everything gets reset. If you had purchased land from somebody else, or they had lost land to you because they owed you money, lands go back to the original deed holder. No questions asked. If there were debts that were outstanding against you, doesn't matter how large, they were canceled and they were wiped away. Everything goes back to what it was. What a symbol and a beautiful picture of restoration, is it not? A beautiful taste of forgiveness. And yet, even for Israel, also a reminder that everything is God's. That those who are in Israel are just borrowing his land. They're just tenants. And so he brings everything back and shows that he is the one who has it all. But there's one more important to note. There's this idea of forgiveness, captives even being set free, slaves going back and no longer being released from their slavery. But there's one other important note, and that is, you understand, if you've gone back to read Leviticus, there's something that happens right before this year of Jubilee can happen. It's called the Day of Atonement. That's what kicks off the year of Jubilee. And the Day of Atonement was so important in Israel's life because it was the day in which God would make provision for them so that both the people and the place would have their sins atoned for and his presence could be with his people. That's the context. And Isaiah takes this idea and goes, remember the year of Jubilee? One's coming, it's going to last forever. One's coming that will take all of that and what it pointed towards and be even more, even greater. There will never, ever be a problem with an Israelite having a debt against another Israelite because everything will be erased and all will be equal because God has forgiven the sins of men. And sin will not exist from the favorable year of the Lord onwards. It's a beautiful picture, a marvelous message that Jesus comes and proclaims. He says, look, who did I come for? The sinner. This is the mission of Jesus. And unfortunately, the mission of Jesus is often rejected because people find that they do not need a Savior. They find themselves to be sufficient. They find their lives to be as they ought and want them to be. But Christ comes and says, here, this is what's true, and this is your need. And I've come to proclaim the grace of God that will fix that. And he finishes reading and he closes up this big scroll and he sits down and everyone's eyes are just locked on. And then he says, look, the one that was spoken of here, I'm that one. This is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the one who can accomplish this. I'm the one who's proclaiming it to you right now. I'm the one who's can come and tell you this is a sure thing. Restoration can happen. And so you go, well, what's the problem here? This all sounds really good. What's the problem here? How do we go from marvel to murder? Well, it's not until Jesus explains what he means and he exposes the hearts of the Nazarites that we have a problem. He reads the word and then he goes and he preaches the word. And as he does that, he exposes the misconceptions of these religious in Nazareth. He exposes the hardness of their hearts. For the people's identification of Jesus is different than God's. And God's plan doesn't seem to match up with theirs. And so point two is a mistaken audience. Let me read verses 22 through 27. The next 2 points are shorter, I promise. And all were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. whatever we heard took place at Capernaum, do also here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, and to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the times of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. This audience is mistaken, and here's their first misconception. The first misconception is that Jesus was just another hometown boy. Notice it starts good, right? Verse 22, they're speaking well of him. They're marveling at these gracious words. Not to say that he was a polished speaker, but he had this message of grace, and they liked that. They liked the sounds of that. But then the last statement in verse 22, Luke records them saying something a little different. It's a question. Is this not Joseph's son? Now you have to remember, Nazareth is a little town. It's thought that it's probably between 400 and 500 people. The word that I like to describe with podunk, right? It's this little town. Everyone knew Jesus. Everyone knew Joseph. They can just say, is this not Joseph's son? And everyone there goes, yeah, we know who you're talking about. And Joseph was a common name. But if his parents were faithful in law-keeping, which is what we saw early in the gospel, they would have been faithful in attending the synagogue meeting. This is where Jesus went to church. Everybody knew him. Everybody knew his parents. And so they ask, is this not Joseph's son? But us as the readers of the gospel, what has Luke been telling us? Who is Jesus truly the son of? Son of God. Even remember at the genealogy, it says, as was supposed to be the son of Joseph. And they're stuck on that. They're stuck on that. They don't think it's as supposed. They think he just is, and that's it. And I think it might be that they had a problem with this. Luke doesn't make that friction apparent. It was tricky thinking through this because Luke doesn't separate these out. He doesn't say a but. You're kind of expecting that. But if you read Matthew and Mark, they associate this question with people taking offense at Jesus. And here we really see a strange but real phenomenon. In one sentence, people may have interest, they may have awe, they may talk about, but then they don't have submission to Jesus Christ. In the midst of such interest, there is still resistance. Deep down, because they only like a part of what Jesus has said. They've taken some part and they like it, but they have not taken the whole of it. And in the next part, we're going to see that whatever the offense was, whatever was building in their hearts, it's going to hurtle forth headlong. And now what's interesting here is Jesus sees this. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly what's in their hearts. And rather than letting a sleeping dog lie, what does he do? He provokes them. He pulls out what's in their hearts. He goes straight after it in his preaching. He provokes the people. And he does that through not only exemplifying the fact that they've misunderstood or they're mistaken about who he is, but also his mission. Right? What do they want? Jesus' response, tell us what they want. He says, won't you say to me, physician, heal yourself. That is, perform like you performed in Capernaum. Remember, Luke puts these things out of chronological order for a point. Capernaum's already happened. They've already heard what's going on there. And so they go, man, we want those benefits from you too. You're our hometown boy. And Jesus says, no. One commentator said it this way, Jesus splashes cold water on their eager anticipation that his local family connections would mean special advantages for them. Jesus sees through their hearts, and what does he reveal? You don't want spiritual salvation. You just want some miraculous physical goodies. They want health. They want wealth. They want prosperity and Jesus on their own terms. But Jesus already told them what he came for. To claim he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But then it says, what does Jesus say? I have no welcome in my hometown. A prophet is not welcome in his hometown. And there's an interesting irony here. And there's an interesting wordplay here. Because the word for favorable and favorable year of the Lord in verse 19 is the exact same word for welcome in verse 24. That is to say, I've come as a prophet with a message of God's welcome, but you do not welcome me. What irony. What irony. But this is consistent. This is consistent. Those who only have presumption and have no faith, they will just seek for blessings and not the one who blesses. There's your first misconception, misunderstanding. A mistaken audience misunderstands Christ. They think he's just Joseph's son. But then next, they think that they're the ones who should receive blessing. And Jesus gives them two illustrations from the Old Testament as a pronouncement of judgment against them. First, from the ministry of Elijah, and second, from the ministry of Elisha. And to put this in context, remember that this was, and that what Jesus quotes, is a result, the fact that the sky was shut up, that there's drought and famine in the days of Elijah, it's the result of God judging his people for their unbelief. Rather than worshiping him, they were out worshiping Baal and trusting in him as their God. But lo and behold, in that story, we see a person of faith, don't we? When Elijah comes to them and gives command, and they go, well, how is it going to work out? He says, just trust God. And what does this widow do? She trusts. The faith is not found in Israel, it's found in Sidon. And what does it result in? And this is fascinating. It results in a Jew and a Gentile breaking bread together and experiencing the salvation of God through the ministry of Elijah. That's profound. And then second, we have this example from Elisha. There's leprosy all over Israel, but only one outside Israel, that is Syria, is ministered to. And I think there's something even more powerful here when you read it carefully in Jesus' language. What does he say? He doesn't say that he healed the leper. He says that what? He made him clean. A Gentile made clean. For a Jew, there was nothing more unclean than a Gentile. What are these beautiful reminders of really happening in the Old Testament? It's the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, through Israel, I'll bless all the nations. And we just see that taking place in this little form. And Jesus, what does he come and say? I can do that too. I can bless too, but for who? Those who have faith. Those who have faith, and those who have faith alone know the salvation of God. Those who walk in unbelief are judged. And clearly that's what Jesus is implying when he makes this statement here in Nazareth. And clearly the people pick up on this. And that's our final point, which is an attempted murder. Point three from verses 28 and 29 and 30. Let me read them. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they stood up and drove him out of the city and led him to the edge of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. What an example of the statement, their mouths, with their mouths they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. From marveling to murder in but an instant. Jesus comes with a message. He's ready to save. They're going to receive salvation. He will restore his people. And rather than seeing themselves as the one who need that, they're outraged that the Gentiles could have that. And this narrative for us is bookended with this verb to rise. In verse 16, it says, Jesus rose to read. And now what happens? The people rise to throw Jesus off a cliff. But don't forget where they rise from. Church. They were at church. These are the spiritual ones in Nazareth. This is a shocking text. I hope when you read it, you just kind of sit back and go, how does this happen? What in the world is going on here? What's going on here, brothers and sisters, is the result of when people do not receive the grace of God. If one does not receive the grace of God, they hate it. They hate it. And anyone that they hate who is spoken of as possibly receiving it, they hate as well. Those in Nazareth are unrepentant. When they see what the gospel includes, not just the restoration of their land, not just political freedom for them, but also rescue for their enemies, they go, no, I just want them judged. A heart that has received the grace of God is transformed by it to what? Love their enemies. This isn't the first time we've seen something like this of a response in Israel when God's grace is extended and it's met with strong opposition. Remember Jonah? Hey, those guys that you hate in Nineveh that have done all those nasty things to you, how about you go and preach to them so that they can be saved? And what does Jonah do? I'm out. Go in the opposite direction as far as I can be. Think through this in your own heart for a moment. It is a true statement that when someone hates someone else and there is an attempt to extend good towards that person that they hate, they will not rejoice. When someone is given something good and there's hatred in your heart, it's because you have not received grace. Is there someone right now in your own life and in your own heart that you just hate to hear good things about? You hate when they're spoken well of. You hate when they receive something. You cannot rejoice when they rejoice. Every time they receive something or are spoken of, you just get angry. You're irked. You can't handle it. Jesus exposes that heart here in this text. He rips it wide open. They're okay. The Nazarites are okay when Jesus gives them something they want, but not okay when he's going to do good for their enemy. They can't tolerate losing any of their hope for vengeance. Yet they claim to love God. And they claim to love their neighbor. It's just that their neighborhood doesn't include Gentiles. How Jesus exposes every heart. How Jesus exposes a religious facade. You may try to put up a good show, but Christ demands all of you. Your heart, your hands, your head, your life, your all. This morning you may find yourself heaping morality up and hoping that you are a good person and even maybe believing that you're a good person. And yet, if you're honest with yourself, you know there's hatred in your heart. Those who do not receive the grace of God in Christ, they reject it and they don't love grace. Christ would come and he would call people to what? Forgive. And people like Christ until they call him to forgive their enemy. But Christ would have all of you. There's no exception. People like Christ until they call him to give up their sexual immorality. People like Christ until they call them to sell everything they have and follow him. People like Christ until he demands their obedience, until he reveals their heart and pinpoints that one thing, and then they no longer like Christ. But then they can deceive themselves to still thinking that they're good and they'll move forward without him, or just with as much of him as they think they need. It has been my prayer this week that it would not be that anyone here would be deceived into thinking that their participation in the church is an assurance of their salvation before God. May the confines of a church building never leave us with a sense of safety. For as one commentator said, being familiar with Jesus can prove dreadfully dangerous. And this is what happens here. If you hear the gospel regularly, and yet you know this morning that you'd still rather have your sin than Christ, you are in the most dangerous place of all. When Christ exposes our hearts, we must turn from sin and place our faith in him. And to do any other is to reject grace and incur judgment. Verse 30 shows us that Jesus departs through their midst. Obviously a miracle. We don't have any details. We don't know how that happens. We'd love to know, wouldn't you? I don't know. But the answer is pretty clear of how that works. It's because it's not his time to die. That's it. Their murderous intents cannot be carried through because God's plan is still not yet come to pass. And so Jesus goes on his way. But note this, he did so for good. He never returns to Nazareth. He never returns. They reject him, and he rejects them. And there is a great truth here. It is true that God judges those who turn from him. God is not mocked. He does not take kindly to those whom he sent his son for and given up his life in their place. And they say, I have no need of that. He knew you had need of it. That's why he gave his son. His very own son. His beloved son to be crushed. Because that is the only way that you, in your desperate need, could be reconciled to him. And so maybe when you read even a text this morning like this and you look at what seems to be foolishness and is foolishness in the hearts of these people, there's a temptation to mock them. But friends, lest we mock them, we ought to mourn over the hardness of hearts. We ought to mourn over such a thing and receive the necessary warning. And here is that warning. Would it be that the gospel has come to you even now and exposed your heart? Would it be that you would turn right now and leave your sin behind and run straight to the cross, to the Son of God who proclaims to those in need the year of the Lord's favor? Forgiveness of sins, reconciliations of sinner to God through his death and resurrection. Help for the helpless, hope for the hopeless, salvation for the sinner. As Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let's pray. Father, expose our hearts. Reveal them, we ask. May the word do its work, its necessary and good work. And would anyone this morning who has seen their folly and seen the facade of righteousness that they have built crumbled, would it be that they would receive your grace and forgiveness, for you did send your Son for sinners. And as much as it is true that you do not take lightly to those who forsake the Son that you sent, it is also true that you sent your Son in mercy for those who were unlovely. Grant faith in this, we ask and pray, in your precious Son's name. Amen.